All right, this morning we are going to continue the study that we began last Sunday on the Apostles' Creed, which you will find at the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, if you want to go ahead and turn over there. It's on page 851, the Apostles' Creed. Here at Providence, we're very familiar with the Apostles' Creed because we recite it every Sunday morning as a profession of our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And last Sunday, you may recall that I pointed out that there are creedal statements, there are creed-like formulas contained in the Bible itself. Romans 10 and verse 9 is one of those statements. If we believe with the heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So that confession that Jesus is Lord, which corresponds to the inward belief in the heart that God raised him from the dead. It's in virtue of his resurrection from the dead that he exercises his lordship. And so we believe that God has raised him from the dead and that he is Lord, and so we confess that he is Lord. That's a profession of faith. That's a confession. That's a creed-like statement. Jesus is Lord, or Jesus Christ is Lord. A few others that we read last week are 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. That's another creed-like statement. 1 Timothy 3:16 is another, and Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11 is yet another. That last one is a rather lengthy one. But if you recall, it ends with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there's that original Christian creed, Jesus is Lord, or Jesus Christ is Lord. And what Paul does in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, is to expand on that confession. He explains or expounds the meaning of the confession that Jesus is Lord. Now, you also may recall, if you were here last Sunday, that we made some basic distinctions concerning creeds, and let me just remind you of those here very briefly. I said that there are private creeds, the private creeds of individuals on the one hand, and the public creeds of the church on the other. So that's the first distinction, private creeds and public creeds. There are written creeds and unwritten creeds. Every believer who reads the Bible, interprets the Bible, and he believes that Scripture teaches this or that, and that's his creed, whether it's written down or not. But then there are also official creeds and unofficial creeds. Now, an official creed is a creed that has been adopted by the church and that expresses the official teaching of the church. And in churches that have official creeds, members of the church or officers are often required to receive and adopt them as their statement of faith. And also, fidelity to those creeds is sometimes upheld by means of church discipline. Now, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we require all communing members of the church to affirm five articles of faith. Now, you should all have a handout which says at the top, vows in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I printed 30 of these. If there's not enough to go around, maybe you can share with your neighbor, share with your spouse. I hate to ask you to do that, but share with your spouse if you can. Does anybody need a copy of the handout? Okay. So you'll see on the first one, on page one, that is, number one, it says five membership vows. Now, this is an excerpt taken from the OPC's Book of Church Order. I've got a copy of it up here, the Book of Church Order of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And this contains three documents, the form of government of the OPC, the Book of Discipline, and the Directory for Public Worship. Now, the five vows are taken. This is an excerpt taken from the Book of Church Order. The minister shall then require the person to profess publicly his Christian faith. So what's going on when a person takes these membership vows in a service of worship is that he or she is professing publicly his Christian faith. profess publicly his Christian faith by giving assent to these or equivalent questions. Number one, do you believe the Bible consisting of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? Number two, do you believe in one living and true God in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being, equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh? Now that second vow, of course, is about the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is the teaching that there is one God in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being, or as the shorter catechism and larger catechism have it, the same in substance, in being or substance, equal in power and glory. So that's the article in our membership vows that has to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. The third one, do you confess that because of your sinfulness you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself but in Jesus Christ alone? Number four, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, and do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? And finally, number five, do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit to the Lord, to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? Now, you've heard them before because we've had many people make a profession of faith, either in joining the church or our covenant youth making a profession of faith. When they become communing members, they take these five membership vows. And we require these, we require all communing members in the OPC to affirm these articles of religion, these articles of faith. Now, the OPC also requires all officers, ordained officers, ministers, elders, and deacons, to receive and adopt the official doctrinal standards of the church, which are the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, and the Shorter Catechism. And again, on your handout, if you look down at Roman numeral 2, it says the first three ordination vows. This is also an excerpt from the Book of Church Order. There are other ordination vows that follow these first three, depending on the particular situation, what office the person is being ordained to hold, and the particular situation of the person's calling. But the first three vows in our ordination vows are identical for all officers. They all take these three vows. So under number two, then addressing the candidate, he, the moderator, shall propose to him, the candidate for ordination, the ordinand is the technical word for it, the following questions. Number one, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Number two, do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? Now, there are our doctrinal standards, the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and catechisms, the larger and shorter catechisms. All three of those documents are contained in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, together with some other creeds and confessions and catechisms. Number three, the third ordination vow is this. Do you approve of the government, discipline, and worship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Ah, that's this, the Book of Church Order. So those three documents there, the government, discipline, and worship, refer to the form of government, the Book of Discipline, and the Directory for Public Worship that is contained in this, the Book of Church Order. So those are the first three ordination vows. Just a very brief comment about the vows. You'll notice that there is a hierarchy in the vows. Okay, vow one says, do you believe the Bible? Vow two, do you sincerely receive and adopt confession and catechisms? Vow three, do you approve of the government? Now, there are different terms used in those first three vows that reflect the relationship of those different documents to each other. The first one is the Bible. It is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. That's in vow one. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. The other standards in number 2, Confession and Catechisms, and number 3, the Book of Church Order documents, are subordinate standards. They are subordinate to the Word of God, and they are not infallible standards. They are fallible standards. They're man-made. They're not divinely inspired. They're not divinely authored. God didn't write the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Church did. And it's not divinely inspired, therefore it's not infallible. Okay, it's written by men, not under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit like the books of the Bible were written by men. And so they are fallible documents, and therefore they're not the rule of faith and practice. They are subordinate to Scripture and subject to the correction of Scripture. But we receive and adopt them as secondary standards, not our primary standard, but as secondary standards. It's in vow 2, not vow 1. And we approve of the Book of Church Order as a tertiary standard, a third-level standard. So the documents in the Book of Church Order, Form of Government, Book of Discipline, Directory for Worship, are subordinate to the Confession and Catechisms. They're like house rules that we all agree to abide by as officers in the OPC. These are the house rules. We're going to abide by these rules so that we can work together and hopefully do so in a manner that upholds the unity of the church, the peace and the unity of the church, and so on. So those are the first three ordination vows reflecting that hierarchy of standards. The primary standard is the Word of God, the final arbiter of all truth, the only infallible rule of faith and worship and life and practice. Then our secondary doctrinal standards and tertiary Book of Church Order standards. All right, now one more thing I'll say. If you'll flip over to the back page, page number 2, on occasion, we will have infants presented for baptism. And when that happens, their parents are required to take vows, 4 vows. So in the OPC, here's what we do with regard to these articles of religion, articles of faith. When we receive communing members, they affirm 5 articles of faith, 5 membership vows. When we ordain officers, they receive and adopt the Confession and Catechisms. When parents present their children for baptism, they also take vows, the second of which references the Confession and Catechisms of the Church, and I want to point that out. So look on page 2, number 3. These are called baptismal vows for parents of covenant children. The minister shall then require the parents to vow publicly their duty as Christian parents to present their children for baptism and to nurture them in the Christian faith by answering these or equivalent questions in the affirmative. Number 1, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace and as children of the covenant are to be baptized? Number 2, do you promise to teach diligently to, name of the child, the principles of our holy Christian faith, which principles are revealed in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of this church? The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the Confession of Faith of this church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and catechisms, larger and shorter catechisms, which are the catechisms of this church, summarize the principles of the holy Christian religion which are revealed in the Holy Scriptures. So parents, to put it this way, parents who present their covenant children for baptism promise by means of this solemn vow to teach their children the doctrines of the Christian faith which are revealed in the Scriptures and summarized in the Confession and Catechisms of the church. And so at least on those 3 occasions, you can see, and here's the point I'm attempting to make by referencing these things. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a church that has an official creed. We have an official confession, the Confession of Faith. We have official doctrinal standards, the Confession and Catechisms, and you can see that in our membership vows, ordination vows, and baptismal vows for parents presenting their children for baptism. All right. Now, thoughts, comments, questions about this so far? So there's no one over here. There's quite a few people over here. I tend not to look in this direction. I apologize for that. But if you're raising your hand trying to get my attention and I'm not seeing it, shout my name. Thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, so let's move on. Now, last Sunday, I also made some basic observations about the structure and content of the Apostles' Creed. If you are on page 851 at the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal and you see the Apostles' Creed, and even if you're not there, you probably have this memorized already. It will help to have it open, though, in front of you as I make repeat these observations and expand on them just a little bit. Some basic observations about the structure and content of the Creed, the Apostles' Creed. First of all, it's brief, therefore easy to memorize, and also easy to recite collectively, which means it's well-suited for worship. Now, the difference between a creed and a confession has to do with the length of the document. Creeds are brief statements. Confessions are long creeds. Confessions are very long creeds. A creed attempts to summarize the Christian faith in a very brief statement that can be easily memorized, except for that Athanasian Creed, which is not easily memorized, and easily recited collectively as a congregation in worship. And that's what creeds are designed for. Confessions are longer summaries of the Christian faith that address a wider variety of doctrines that are taught in the Bible and significant for theology and life. Confessions are expanded creeds that touch on doctrines that may not be touched on in creeds and yet are related to the content of the creeds. They're expanding on the content of the creed and pointing out other doctrines in the Bible that are related to the system of truth that is contained in the Scriptures. Now, if you look just very quickly at the first of the Apostles' Creed, notice how it begins. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Flip over to page 852. The Nicene Creed begins the same way. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. It begins with I believe, which is credo in Latin, which is the verb, I believe. That's where we get the word creed. It comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. But look over at the Belgic Confession, which starts on page 855. Notice how it begins, the Belgic Confession. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths. This is a creed. It's a very long creed, but it is a creed. It's not a creed that was designed for memorization, though people have certainly memorized it. And it's not designed for a recitation corporately or collectively in a worship service, at least not in its entirety. You can do that piecemeal, Sunday by Sunday. But it is a creed, and the way it opens indicates that it is. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths. And you can see they're drawing on Romans 10:9, right? With your mouth you confess that Jesus is Lord, with the heart you believe that God raised him from the dead. So we believe with our hearts and confess with our mouths. And so that's the Belgic Confession is a creed. Now, we know what creeds are. We know what confessions are, lengthy, expanded creeds that touch on a variety of doctrines that all hang together in a system of theology. What are catechisms? Well, catechisms may be summaries of a confession. For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith, written by the Westminster Assembly of Theologians, called Divines in their day, the Westminster Divines, an assembly of theologians, produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then they later produced the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. And both of those catechisms were summaries of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, the catechisms contain some information that's not even covered in the Westminster Confession, and there's a reason for that too. But basically, they are summaries of the doctrines stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So catechisms can be summaries of a confession, or catechisms can also be an exposition of a creed. So, for example, you might take the Apostles' Creed and then have a running commentary on that creed in a catechism. And that's exactly what you find in the Heidelberg Catechism. If you look, for example, the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 24. Okay, look at question 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What are these articles? Talking about the articles of the Christian faith. Well, the articles of the Christian faith are this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And there you see the Apostles' Creed, right? That's Q&A 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 875. The next question, you'll see that the Heidelberg begins an exposition of the creed. It gives you a running commentary on the creed. How are these articles divided into three parts? God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And if you flip through, you'll see that from Heidelberg Catechism 24 to 58, basically you have a running commentary on the creed. So what is the catechism? It can be an exposition of a creed or a summary of a confession. So one or the other. And the purpose of a catechism is to give instruction in the Christian faith, the Christian religion, to a new convert or to a young person or to any believer who's studying the Christian faith. We're all disciples. We're all studying the Christian religion. Catechisms are designed for the purpose of teaching, instruction, catechesis. That's what the word catecheo means. It means to instruct, to teach. And so a catechism is simply an instruction booklet. And catechesis is the process of catechizing or teaching. Now, in the history of the Christian church, catechesis has always been done in connection with the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Either preparing an adult convert to Christianity for his or her baptism, or preparing a child who's a member of the church already by baptism to make a profession of faith and be admitted to the Lord's table. So catechesis has always been done. This Christian instruction has always been connected to the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Catechisms are very often written in the form of questions and answers. Not always, but often written in the form of Q&A. And the reason why they're put in that form is they're designed for memorization, and they're also designed for interrogation. So, in other words, the instructor, the teacher, will ask the student the question, and the student should have the question, the answer memorized, and then should be able to explain the meaning of the answer. So it's designed for a dialogue between teacher and student. That's why it's in question and answer format. Okay, now let me give you an example from the history of the Christian church that shows you how ancient the practice of catechesis is in Christianity. Now this comes from a document called the Didache, which means teaching. Didache is the Greek word for teaching. Didasko is the verb for to teach. A didaskalos is the teacher. And if you look on page 2 at Roman numeral number 4, you'll see the Didache. It looks like the dash or something like that. It's Didache is how you pronounce it. Now, I have here an excerpt from the Didache, which is what I wrote my doctoral dissertation on. I wrote it on that document, the Didache, and particularly what it teaches us about the Lord's Supper. But this is from my translation of the Didache, and I've given you just an excerpt here from the first chapter, a little bit from the fifth chapter, and then from chapter 7. Now you'll see at the first, 1:1, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The teaching of the Lord through the 12 apostles to the Gentiles," or the Didache of the Lord through the 12 apostles to the Gentiles. That's the title of the document. And here begins the teaching. "There are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between the two ways." Now that theme of the two ways, the way of life and the way of death, is very ancient. It's a common theme in ancient Jewish and early Christian literature. And you'll see numerous examples of the two ways in the Bible. Psalm 1, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." There are the two ways. In the book of Proverbs, the two ways, the way of life and the way of death, are contrasted with each other in terms of the way of wisdom and the way of folly, right? The way of wisdom is the way that leads to life. The way of folly is the way that leads to death. You might also think of the saying of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 regarding the straight gate, the narrow way that leads to life, and then the broad gate and way that leads to death. So there's the way that leads to life, the way that leads to death. And you'll see this all throughout Scripture. Now look again at how this begins in the first paragraph. There are two ways, one of life and one of death, and there is a great difference between the two ways. On the one hand, verse 2, on the one hand then, the way of life is this. So here's the instruction regarding the way of life. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Does that sound familiar? Love God, love your neighbor. That's the twofold summary of the law and the prophets that Jesus gave, right? The first and greatest commandment, to love God. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. And notice this at the end of verse 2. And whatever you do not wish to happen to you, do not do to another. Does that sound familiar? What is that? That's the golden rule, right? Or a version of the golden rule, anyhow. The negative version of it. Not do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but don't do to someone that what you don't want them to do to you. So it's the negative version of it. Matthew 7:12. Okay, so that's the summary statement of the way of life. The way of life is this. Love God, love your neighbor, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And from these words, verse 3, the teaching, the didache, is this. Here's the instruction. Here's the catechesis. Bless those who curse you, pray for your enemies, fast for those who persecute you. Sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? And it really is. It's kind of an exposition of that. And the Didache goes on to give a fuller explanation of this way of life. Now you'll see the next sentence, which you can see the three dots, the ellipse there. I've skipped a whole lot, and I'm going down to chapter 5, verse 1. Here, the document turns its attention to the way of death. So it gives, first of all, a treatment of the way of life. Now it's talking about the way of death. The way of death is this. First of all, it is evil and completely cursed. Murders, adulteries, lusts, fornications, thefts, idolatries, witchcraft, sorceries, robberies, perjuries, hypocrisies, etc., etc. And it goes on and on for a couple of chapters explaining the way of death. So it says there are two ways, life and death, and then it gives an exposition of those two ways. And the way of death is also a warning to the readers. Now, here's the main point. Here's the key. And this is the clincher that gives it away, that chapters 1 through 6 of the Didache is intended as catechesis for a candidate preparing for baptism. Look at it, chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning baptism, baptize as follows, having said all these things beforehand, having gone over the content of chapters 1 through 6 of the Didache with the candidate who wants to receive baptism, then baptize him in the name of the Father. So in other words, after you have taught them these things, in chapters 1 through 6, after he's been catechized, then baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit with living water, which means running water. Baptism ordinarily would have been done outdoors in a stream or a river in those days. But if you don't have living water, that's not available, then baptize with other water. And if you are not able to baptize with cold water, then baptize with warm water. But if you have neither, then pour water on his head three times in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's just weird. Now, this is the Didache. It's not divinely inspired. It's not a part of the Bible, but it's an ancient Christian document. Now, how ancient is it? How old is it? We know for a fact, scholars who study ancient church and documents from the ancient church, that the Didache was in common use in the early 2nd century. So between 100 and 150 AD, the Didache was in common use. Some scholars date it to the first century, and I'm persuaded of their arguments, and in fact, I think that the Didache was written before 70 AD, somewhere between 50 AD and 70 AD. Now, we don't know that for sure, but we do know it's at the latest, it's early second century. I think it's even earlier than that. So if it was written between 50 and 70 AD, that means it was written before some of the books in the New Testament were written, because some were certainly written after those dates. That's how old this is. That's how ancient it is. Now, again, it's not divinely authored, not divinely inspired. It's only a human document. And even though it's that ancient, it is not to be taken as if it were authoritative like Scripture. But it does certainly give us an example of how catechesis accompanied baptism in the ancient church. All right. So all of that was just to comment on what catechisms are for. They're for Christian instruction. And catechesis, the use of a catechism and giving instruction to a person who wants to make a profession of faith, is connected very often either with baptism, if it's an adult convert, or with preparation for the Lord's Supper, if it's a covenant youth. Last Sunday, I mentioned that there are two main topics covered in the Apostles' Creed. The two topics are creation and redemption. Creation is covered in paragraph 1. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's the topic of creation. Paragraphs 2 and 3 are about redemption. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And then it gives a sketch of his life, including his miraculous birth, suffering under Pontius Pilate, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and so on. Paragraph 3 is also about redemption, the Holy Spirit, and the application of redemption. So you have creation and redemption. Paragraphs 2 and 3, redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in the history of salvation. Paragraph 3, redemption applied by the Holy Spirit and the life of the church. What else did I mention? Last Sunday I mentioned the historical scope of the Creed. It begins with creation, God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and it spans the whole history of the world until the consummation, the end of times. It goes from the beginning to the end. At the end, Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead, and at the end will be the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So that's how the Creed ends, right? It begins with the Alpha point, and it ends with the Omega point, because God is the Alpha creator, God is the Omega consummator, and he's the sovereign Lord of all history. And by confessing the Creed, we confess God as Alpha and Omega. We confess God as the sovereign Lord of all history. Another thing I pointed out is that the Creed has a gospel focus. It focuses primarily on redemption. It has just a little to say about creation, but primarily on redemption. And specifically, that second paragraph is the longest paragraph in the Creed, which focuses on the accomplishment of redemption, what Jesus did in the history of salvation to achieve or accomplish our redemption. So it has a gospel focus. And by confessing the Creed, we confess our faith in the gospel. We believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, finally, and here's what I especially want to focus on today, and that is the Trinitarian structure of the Creed. Paragraph 1 is about the Father and his work of creation. Paragraph 2, the Son, and the achievement of redemption. Paragraph 3, the Spirit and the application of redemption. So the Creed has a Trinitarian structure. Now, we are brought into the church by means of a Trinitarian baptism. Creeds, which originally had the purpose of giving the words to the baptismal candidate to confess his faith in the event of the baptism, have a Trinitarian structure for that reason, the ancient creeds. Now, I brought something to read to you this morning. Where is it? I've got books from one end of the aisle to the pew to the other. I don't know what else to call it, the row to the other. Now, this is from a book written by a bishop named Hippolytus, who lived in Rome in the early 3rd century, late 2nd century, or early 3rd century. And the document is entitled The Apostolic Tradition. And this dates to the early 200s, around 230 AD, somewhere in there. So Hippolytus wrote The Apostolic Tradition in 230 AD. The purpose of writing the document was to set down on paper and so to perpetuate traditions that go back to the apostles. That's why he called it the apostolic tradition. And here's what Hippolytus tells us about Christian baptism, how baptism was conducted in the city of Rome around 230 AD. This is what baptism would have looked like. This is from Hippolytus' apostolic tradition. When the one being baptized goes down into the water, the one who baptizes places a hand on him. He lays his hand on his head. The one who baptizes, placing the hand on him, should say this: "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" And he who is being baptized should reply, "I believe." Let him be baptized once immediately, having his hand placed upon his head. And after this, he should say, "Do you believe in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and Mary the Virgin, and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and was dead and buried, and rose on the third day, alive from the dead, and ascended into the heavens, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge the living and the dead?" And when he has said, "I believe," he is baptized again. And again, he should say, "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the flesh?" And he who is being baptized should say, "I believe." And so he should be baptized a third time. So again, it's trine baptism, right? The person is, water is either poured on the head three times or the person is immersed three times, and both modes were practiced, pouring or immersion. But the point in my reading this to you is to show you, you can see the Apostles' Creed right there in use in the church in Rome. And Hippolytus is not inventing a new practice. He's wanting to perpetuate a practice that had been in use for a long time. That's why he called it the apostolic tradition. And what was the tradition? The tradition was when the convert to Christianity comes to receive baptism, he makes a profession of faith in the form of an interrogatory confession. That's what it's called. An interrogatory confession of faith. In other words, there's an interrogation of the candidate, a baptismal interrogation. "Do you believe this?" "Yes, I believe." "Do you believe this?" "Yes, I believe." "Do you believe this?" "Yes, I believe." So that's how the creed was originally used. One second, Jim. And by the way, that's the reason the creed is in the singular. "I believe," not "we believe," because it was used for individuals who had converted and as individuals were making their profession of faith. Yes, Jim? Roughly 230 AD. Roughly 230 AD. So the apostolic tradition, and I think you can find it online. I think there are copies of it online if you were to search. Someone else was going to ask a question? Does anyone else want to ask a question? Yes. Maybe, depending on how long it takes me to get through these first creeds. Yes, sir. Major conflicts? No. So the question is, I'll repeat it just because we're recording it in case someone online is listening. The question is, do I see any major conflicts between the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Confession? And my answer to that is no. Are there minor differences? Yes. I think that there are differences that are not of a substantial nature, but I do think that there are some. One of them is that the Heidelberg Catechism, at least in one place, suggests universal atonement, that Christ died for all people without exception. Whereas the Westminster Standards teach that Christ died only for the elect. Now, I don't think the Heidelberg teaches that, but it could be interpreted that way, and in fact was interpreted that way by James Arminius and the Arminians. And the Canons of Dort, which came after the Heidelberg Catechism, the Synod of Dort, who produced the Canons of Dort, said, "No, we don't believe that as a church. We believe this." And it clarified, I think, the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. And there are other differences like that. Any other questions? Yes.
So, I wanted to know what Didache has to say about infundatus in the Mm-hmm.
Right.
So is it inferring that
they would be older than infants? Yes. So the question is, I think, kind of a two-part question. The first is does the Didache say anything about infant baptism? The second is, when the Didache says in chapter 7, verse 1, having said all these things beforehand, then baptize, does it have in view infants or young children or older persons? So in answer to the first question, the Didache says nothing explicitly about infant baptism. I think and would try to make the case, and have tried, not successfully, by the way, to make the case, meaning not convincingly, I haven't convinced some of my Baptist friends over this, that the Didache infers that when an adult converts to Christianity, his whole family becomes Christian. Because the Didache says to the parents that you are obligated to raise your children in the Christian faith, and you pray together as Christians and so on. So I think the household converts in the Didache. Second question, I think the answer is the Didache has in view only an adult convert. I think it's only talking about adult converts to Christianity. And that's clear if you read through the first six chapters of the Didache, which you can do online because there are several different translations available online. The Didache is talking about instruction that is given to a pagan convert to Christianity, so an adult convert to Christianity. So I don't think it has in view in chapter 7, verse 1, an infant. And it doesn't say anything explicitly about infant baptism. Other questions? Well, let's move on. We don't have much time, but let's move on. I want to say a little bit about the Trinity, kind of the importance of the Trinity, biblical teaching regarding the Trinity, because the Creed has a Trinitarian structure, and whenever we confess the Creed, we are confessing our faith in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the second membership vow in the OPC, which we read earlier, and I stress to this point, emphasizes the doctrine of the Trinity as an essential tenet of the Christian faith, an essential article of the Christian religion that we are required to affirm. All communing members in the OPC are required to affirm their faith in the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a non-negotiable, absolute, essential, basic article of the Christian religion. The word Trinity, as you may know, is not in the Bible. The word itself is not in the Bible. And I made the foolish mistake one time way back when I was in college, and this was a long time ago when I first started college. The girl sitting next to me said that she named her child Trinity, after the Bible. I made the very foolish mistake in saying, well, you know, the word Trinity is not actually in the Bible, which set her off. And she said, what Bible? Are you talking about the Holy Bible? But the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But the doctrine of the Trinity is. Okay, so the word Trinity is a man-made term that was coined by Tertullian, who lived about 200 AD, to refer to the concept or the doctrine that there is only one God in three persons. So tri meaning three, triune unity meaning three in one. Now, we often hear references to the Trinity in worship services, such as at a baptism. We use the triune name of God in baptizing. When we sing the doxology, we praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We sing sometimes the popular hymn, Holy, 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 God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. So we, and then in the benediction that's given, sometimes 2 Corinthians 13, 14, which is a Trinitarian benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all is used in worship. So there are several places in the Bible that refer to the doctrine of the Trinity. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, which is Paul's Trinitarian benediction. You might also think here of the baptism of Jesus, as, for example, recorded in Mark 1. So when Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. So it's the Father speaking and identifying Jesus as his Son, and the Spirit descends on him. So you can see the Trinitarian persons are distinct. The Father is a distinct person from the Son, and Father and Son are distinct persons from the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 33 say regarding the resurrection of Jesus, that God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand in the heavenly places. And then it says, and having received from the Father the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this gift on you. So there's Father, Son, and Spirit, Acts chapter 2. Galatians, they're distinct persons. But also you see something there too, that the Son gives the Spirit or sends the Spirit. That's called the mission of the Spirit. So there are three distinct persons, and those and the Son and the Spirit are sent by the Father on a mission. So these are the divine missions. Think, for example, of Galatians chapter 4, where Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. God sent the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might be adopted as God's children. And because we are God's children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. There's the Trinity. The Father has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. You see distinct persons, but also you see the divine missions. The Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit. Titus 3, verses 4 through 6 also refers to the distinct roles of the persons of the Trinity in the accomplishment of salvation in Revelation 1, 4 through 6. And there are numerous other places in the Bible that refer to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, what I want to do next Sunday, and had planned to do today, but I had too much to cover. What I want to do next Sunday is to look at what our confessions, the catechisms say about the doctrine of the Trinity, and what the confessions in the back of our hymnal say about the doctrine of the Trinity, and then what the creed tells us about the doctrine of the Trinity, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And the reason why I want to do that is to point out that whenever you look at the larger catechism, shorter catechism, or Heidelberg catechism, or the Belgic Confession, or the Westminster Confession, and you see them stating the doctrine of the Trinity as it's taught in Scripture, you also see the creeds, or the confessions and catechisms, building on the language that's in the earlier creeds, specifically the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed. They use terms that were defined very precisely in the early councils of the church. So, for example, the creed that bears the name Nicene, the Nicene Creed, is a creed that dates back to a council of the church, an assembly, like a general assembly of the church, held in Nicaea. And at that assembly, they hammered out, by means of refuting false teaching and trying to state, you know, orthodox biblical teaching, the precise meaning of the terms that are used and codified and in the creeds, so that they become technical terms used in the creeds and throughout church history, and later catechisms and confessions use those same terms in the same way. So the point that I want to make is that what you find in the Westminster Confession and our catechisms, and also Belgic Confession, Heidelberg, is in complete continuity with what you have in the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed. In fact, they are building on those earlier documents, and you see that with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity. Very quickly, comments or questions about that? Anybody? Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your Son and for sending your Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, and applying to us the work of Jesus Christ, the salvation he has accomplished for us. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us in the Scriptures as the triune God, the one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, and how you have made known to us in the Word of God the distinct role carried out by those persons in the works of creation and redemption. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this doctrine, to believe it with our hearts, and to confess it with our mouths. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.